If you're here for the first time, we're kind of in the middle of the movie, so to speak. We're in the middle of a series, and so I want to kind of bring you up to speed. And if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. It's been our key verse. We've really spent a lot of time looking at this verse and from different angles and trying to figure out what it really means, because this is the mission of the church. Jesus, you know, is about ready to go to the Father, and he says, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you know, and I want you to do all the things that I told you to do, and don't forget that I'm always with you. And we've talked about discipleship. This is all about discipleship. It's about becoming a disciple. It's about security as a disciple. Then we started talking about, what does a disciple need to know? What are the basics of the Christian life? And we're kind of in the middle of that. But we started off by talking about discipleship in general. And if you're here for the first time, let me just kind of give you a background of where we've been. We said a disciple is someone who imitates the behavior of Jesus. It's a person who believes what Jesus taught. And a disciple is someone who is passionate about the same things that Jesus is passionate about. And then we said, if you're wondering if you're a disciple and you know you've committed your life to Christ, what's one of the big marks of a disciple? Well, Jesus said it's love, to love the way Jesus loved. You'll know their disciples by their love for one another. And so we talked about love, and this is a very unique, a very hard to find kind of love. It is a love that actually has compassion for your enemies. That if you just take a moment and think about the person that you can't get along with, maybe someone that in your mind you'd have to say, I just can't stand that person, and God is telling us to love them. That's a difficult thing to do. And he said, the kind of love where you pray for those who persecute you, it's a kind of love that, think about the most unlovable people on the planet, and I want you to love them, like the lepers, like tax collectors, like thieves. Like just think about the worst kind of people, and Jesus says, I want you to love them. So that's the mark of a disciple. And then we said, now what is a disciple supposed to do? If you're a disciple, what do you do? And he said, here's the mission. Here's your job. Here's your task or your job description. If you're a disciple, a follower of Jesus, I want you to make other disciples. I want you to go into all the world and make other disciples. I don't want you to see this just as a collective church thing that you do, but I want every single person to be a disciple maker, to formally and informally be a disciple maker. And we talked about how Jesus asked a group of men who were not educated, who were not theologically trained, who weren't very skilled, so to speak, but he said, I want you guys to go and make disciples. I want you to change the world. I mean, they must have thought, how in the world is that going to happen? We're just disciples. We're just fishermen, or we're just a tax collector. But I want you to go and make disciples. And then we said, well, where does this all start? What do you do to become a follower of Jesus Christ? And we said, what you do is you trust in Jesus, you commit your life to Jesus, and you recognize you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness. And we contrast the two popular thoughts in North America. It was basically, good people go to heaven. There's a lot of people, the majority of people feel this way, both in church and outside the church. Good people go to heaven. And we said, no, that's, there's some things that make sense about that. And if you want to listen to the sermon, I think it's 3 weeks back, you can listen online. But good people, your good is not good enough. There's no one's good is good enough, because perfection is the requirement. Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you can't be good enough, then what's the alternative? And we said, well, the Bible teaches that forgiven people go to heaven. Another way to put it is bad people go to heaven. People who recognize their sin, recognize they have fallen short of God's requirement for a relationship with him, because we all are sinners. So we said forgiven people go to heaven. And then last week we said, now that you're a Christian, are you secure? I mean, do you have to wake up in the morning and scratch your head and say, I don't know if I'm in or out. I don't know if I'm good enough or not. I had a really bad day and I sinned a lot, and so maybe I'm out. But maybe I'm in. I don't know if I'm in or out. It seems like a very unfair God and a very uncaring lacking compassion kind of God. So we said, no, God said there are three things that anchor your faith. We said it's peace with God. But that is, I was talking to someone in the first service that didn't come the week before, and she said, you know, I don't really feel peace. And I said, it's not a feeling kind of peace. It's not a psychological peace or an emotional peace or a feel-good peace. It is a peace rooted and grounded in the reality of what happened when you became a Christian, and that is you are now at peace with God. Whether you feel it or not, you are. If you're a Christian, you are at peace with God. In other words, you're not an enemy. There's no hostility. There's no enmity between you and God. He's not judging you, but you are at one with God. You're a part of God's family. So sometimes as a result of knowing that, it can bring emotional peace, but this is a truth that exists whether you feel it or not. You are, Christian, at peace with God. And then we said there's also grace. The second anchor we said is grace. Grace is unmerited forgiveness. Grace is something we live in. We live in the realm of grace. We breathe in grace. It surrounds us. And so when we sin, the grace of God is sufficient. In fact, grace is all about forgiveness. It is the nature and essence of grace to forgive. So if you had a bad day yesterday and you said, you know, I sin more than I normally do, and you wake up in the morning and you go, am I in or out? Let me just tell you this. The grace of God is sufficient to forgive you, to cleanse you. And if you sin a lot, we talked about this verse too. We said where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And Paul wasn't saying this as a license to sin. He was just stating again a truth. That you, if you sin or you sin a lot, you have bad days and you have good days. There's certain days when you're kind of ashamed of what you did or what you said. Maybe it's not the volume of sin. It's that you said something to someone or you thought something that you should not have thought. And you need to understand God's grace is sufficient to forgive that sin. That's just the nature of grace. And then we finished by talking about love. And we said love, It's an amazing kind of love, because it is a love that sees no boundaries. It is a lavish, extravagant, deep and wide love. And we talked about how he pours out this love into our lives. It has to do with abundance. It has to do with scattering. It's just deep and it's a wide kind of love. And we said this, I kind of ended the sermon last week. Once a father, always a father. Once a son, always a son. Once a daughter, always a daughter. You can't change this. Nothing will separate you from the love of God. And then Paul, you remember, goes into this laundry list of all these things that might in your mind get you to thinking that you can be separated from the love of God. And he goes on and on and on and says basically nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now today, we look at a question, another question about baptism. Why does a Christian need to be baptized? And this is a hot topic. This is a sensitive topic for a lot of people. And, you know, from time to time, we get phone calls. I've answered the phone over the years. I've answered the phone of a young woman who just had a baby. And she wants her baby baptized. And she is emotionally charged about this thing that she wants some pastor, some religious person to do. And as you begin to talk to someone like that, many times the story goes something like this. They don't go to church. They don't really care about church. They don't own a Bible. They don't read. If they had a Bible, they wouldn't read their Bible. Fact is, they don't even really care about God in their everyday lives. They don't, you know, think about his presence. All they know is they want to baptize their baby. And if you were to ask them why, could you kind of give me the doctrinal or the theological reason, which I'd never do that, but if you were to ask them, they'd just be lost. I don't know. All I know is that I was baptized as a baby, and my mom was baptized as a baby, and my grandmother, and all as far back as we can remember, they were all baptized as a baby, so I want to baptize my child. We're going to talk about why we don't baptize infants in just a moment. Very, very heated debate. how you're baptized, what's the mode of baptism. You know, just about every church that has a Bible in a pew believes in baptism. There's just all kinds of ideas about what it means. So let's talk about what the Bible says about baptism. And let's start this way. Jesus commanded it. The reason we baptize people is Jesus commanded it, and he did so in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing. Now that word, I want to talk about that word. I want to show you the word in Greek. Aren't you impressed? Okay. Those classes I took 30 years ago, they paid off. I know at least one word. That's the word baptizo. Can you say that with me on three? One, two, three, baptizo. So now I just taught you a little Greek this morning. This is a great word, and it means to wash, to dunk, to plunge. It means to immerse. It means to soak. It has this picture of something that is completely submerged underwater. Well, this word, if you look at the book of Matthew and you look at verse 19, there's something that the translators did that is interesting and worth noting. What they did is usually, almost everybody knows that the Bible is written in Greek, and so you need translators to take these Greek words and to translate them word for word into English. Sometimes it would be a word translation, sometimes it would be a phrase, because some Greek words are actually more than one word when you translate them. So that's common. They would just go through the scriptures and they'd translate word for word. Except in the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19, they transliterated the word baptizo. So now it's not translated to mean something. It's just an English equivalent to the Greek, and it's the word baptism. It's the closest they could get to the baptizo. They just transliterated because they thought it was special, because it became over time a religious thing. But initially, when John was baptizoing and Jesus, his disciples, were baptizoing, that they were simply washing people in the Jordan River. They were just washing people. That's all they were doing. This word was so common. Just unbelievable how common it was. It had to do with dyeing clothes or cloth. It had to do with pickling vegetables, where they would take vegetables and put them in these vats of vinegar and let them sit there. So they would baptizo their vegetables. The women would go down to the Jordan and they would what? Baptizo their clothes. They would baptize their clothes. They would wash, soak, immerse, dunk, plunge, all those words, their clothes. It was used for ships that went down at sea. The ship was baptized, went down. Not a good thing. Good thing here, not a good thing to be on a ship when it was baptized. It had to do, you guys, many of you know this, most of you men know all about this, washing pots and pans, right? So you are when you wash pots and pans, guys, right? Because you help your wives, you are baptizoing your pots and pans. Is that pretty clear? Common word, very, very common word. So in Scripture, there are times when it is translated and not transliterated. Let me show you a couple of examples. In Mark chapter 7, this is one example. Look at beginning at verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash. This is not the word baptizo. Wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. Again, not baptizo. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing, and you can see that word again, it's from the root baptizo, washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. There it's translated. It means to wash, to immerse, to plunge, to soak. Luke chapter 11, another example, verse 38, where they translated instead of transliterated that word. Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him, Jesus, to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed baptizo, root, before the meal. So here's a couple of examples where it's translated versus transliterated. Then it took on religious meaning historically, and so translators thought, well, we gotta put a spin on this, and it can't just be washing, it's baptizing. And so in your Bibles, it's been transliterated into the word baptism. Now, let me give you some history of this. When did it start? Some of you would say it started with John the Baptist. There was actually something that went on before him in the interbiblical period. That is the period of 400 years. Starts at the close of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. There's 400 kind of silent years biblically. There's a lot of history about what happened then, but biblically we have nothing. And so you kind of study a little bit of history, and you find out that there was a form of baptism even before John the Baptist. And I want to tell you how it happened in the form of a story. I want you to just imagine being a Greek merchant, and you worship multiple gods, including Zeus, and you are doing business with Jewish merchants, and you start to get pretty close with some of these Jewish merchants, and you find out that they are a one-god religion, and that's very interesting. It's simplistic. Instead of all these other gods, Greek gods, we can just focus in on one. That's kind of appealing to you. And so you ask lots of other questions, and you find out that these people, these Jewish people, have strong family values and great families. And they're honest. They keep the law. They're law keepers in a very good way. And they're just really honest people. And so you go a little bit farther, and you start asking questions like, can a Greek merchant, a Greek person, become Jewish? And I guess there was the first time that was asked, and they said, well, let me find out. And they went to some Jewish leaders, and they said, there's a way you can do that. So they started with a system. There's a system by which a Gentile could become a Jew. And they said, here's what you need to do. Now, the first one is really kind of difficult. No laughs. Okay. The first one is you're going to have to be circumcised. And all of a sudden, this Greek guy goes, Zeus? Maybe Zeus isn't so bad. Just maybe, yeah, Zeus is not a bad idea. So if they're really serious, okay. Circumcision, what else? It just gets easier from here. You go to a meal, a ceremonial meal. You sacrifice something at the temple. You adhere to the Jewish law. The law is really, really important, so you're going to have to learn it. You're going to have to adhere to it. And then you are going to have to do a ceremonial washing. But you're going to baptizo yourself. You're going to just go home, and as a rite of passage, you are going to wash, do the ceremonial washing. And you're going to be saying in the ceremonial washing that I'm getting rid of, I'm washing away, and I'm walking away from my Gentileness, and I'm moving ahead, and I'm committing to Judaism in this ceremonial washing. If you do all of those things, you're in. There were a lot of Greeks that converted and became Jews. Then John comes along. John the dunker. John the washing machine. I mean, really, that's what he was. John the baptizer. That's what he was. He got this nickname because he was baptizing all these people in the Jordan River. No one had ever seen it before. I mean, some of them had heard about this ceremonial washing you do on your own, but this guy is taking someone and putting them into the water. He's washing them. He's plunging them. He's immersing them in water and pulling them out of the water. This has never been done before, and he's saying this. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You need to get your heart right with God. You need to recognize your sin. You need to clean up your life because God is about to do something really, really big, and you better be ready. And if you want to repent and you want to get ready, you come down into the water and I'll baptize you. And that's what people did. And there were disciples of John. And John kept telling them, don't focus on me. There's someone else coming after me. I'm just kind of telling you what's about to happen, but there's going to be someone who comes along who's really going to have to focus on. And so Jesus, then, he comes down into the Jordan. He says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And John meets up with his cousin Jesus, and they're in the Jordan River. And Jesus said, John, I want you to baptize me. And John says, you baptize me. I can't even untie your sandals. I'm not even worthy of that. And Jesus says, no, you baptize me. And I don't know if they went back and forth. And then finally Jesus said, we're going to do rock, paper, scissors here. We're going to settle this thing right now. I probably didn't do that. But he's finally says, now listen, John, you're going to baptize me. You're going to baptize me. And when Jesus was baptized by John, he's affirming John's message of repentance. He's affirming baptism, saying this is an important thing. And then Jesus, his disciples, started baptizing. And thus we have the beginning of someone baptizing somebody else. And so we saw a great example of it earlier this morning. There was a little bit of confusion. Some people will ask me, you know, I was baptized as an infant, and, you know, do you believe that someone should be rebaptized? And we would say that, yeah, we believe in that. There's actually an example of this. If you want to look at Acts chapter 19, it's an interesting story of some disciples. What happened, if I could show you this map, John the washer, he was arrested. And, you know, he was later murdered, and there were people when he was arrested that headed out of town, you know, thinking they might be next, so they're leaving, and some group of John's followers end up in Ephesus, a long, long ways away. And Paul hooks up with these guys in the book of Acts, and they're talking about John and John's baptism, and Paul says, you guys are way behind. See, they didn't hear about Jesus, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. Didn't hear about that message. So they're still kind of followers of John. And here's what Paul says. This is in Acts chapter 19, verse 4 and 5. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had been baptized in the name of John. They were a disciple of John, and now they want to have the proper belief. I mean, at the time, it was an appropriate baptism, but now he says there's a new baptism, a new understanding, that is Jesus who lived and died, was crucified, and rose again. In the name of Jesus, you need to be baptized. So they were baptized a second time. But this is the history, some of the history of how baptism got started. And Jesus said to us, to all of us, to his church, I want you to go into all nations. I want you to make disciples and go into all nations and baptize. So Jesus said that. But there's a second reason why baptism is so important. That is, it has great theological and practical meaning. I can't think of a time that Jesus told us to do something as a Christian, and, you know, trying to study over the years and to figure out if there's always logic behind it. And I find that whenever God says something or Jesus says something, that there's practical meaning behind it, and there's great rich meaning behind this idea of going to be baptized. So it's not just go baptize people, but I want you to understand that it has deep theological and practical meaning. I want to just talk about five things, five kind of ways to clarify what it is about baptism that's so important. Number one, baptism is a public testimony of a new identity. Baptism is a public declaration of a new association. It's saying publicly in front of lots of people that I have a new association. It's a little bit like what happened with the Gentile who wants to become Jew. He washes, you know, he washes away his Gentileness and he makes a commitment to Judaism. Well, in Christianity, when you're baptized, you're kind of saying, you know, the old life is gone. I'm bringing in a new life, this new life in Christ. It is an identification with Jesus. That's a really important part. Baptism is a public way to identify with Christ. And this goes way back to the early church, to the first New Testament message in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached on Pentecost. And he preaches this really great message. And then toward the end, here's what it says, picking up the narrative of the story in Acts 2:36. It says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Okay, I've heard the message. It's a meaningful message. We're ready to do whatever you want us to do. Tell us what to do. And here's what Peter said. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Notice it says, repent and each of you be baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls. Let each of you be baptized. Baptism is important. It's really, really important because it is identifying with the person of Jesus. That phrase, in the name of Christ, of Jesus Christ, that name, that phrase in Greek can be translated to identify with the name of. It's to identify your life with the life of Jesus Christ. It is an identity issue. And you know, here's the thing, that for a Christian to be unbaptized was just, it didn't make sense to the early church. It was like an oxymoron. Just, they didn't fit, it didn't fit. A Christian who is unbaptized. It's like some of the oxymorons, you know, jumbo shrimp or sanitary landfill or Microsoft Works. In the early church, to be unbaptized as a believer just didn't make sense. You know, for a lot of people today, it seems like, oh, I don't know, that the baptism thing, I just don't really want to do that. Early church, of course you're going to do this. You're going to do this because that's what Christians do. Early message, first New Testament message, Pentecost, repent and be baptized. And this is really important. Jesus, marching orders, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing. This is a really important thing. It's not a casual thing because it says to a large group of people, I am identifying with Jesus Christ. It is in the name of Jesus. I'm identifying with, I'm united with Christ. That's the first thing. Number two, baptism is evidence of a personal understanding of and commitment to Christ and his worldview. It is a personal understanding. Now, that's why we don't baptize infants. Because we understand Christianity is an awareness of certain things, an understanding of certain things, of his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. Not everything he said to become a Christian, but you have to believe in a, you know, kind of the essence of who Jesus was and the essence of what he taught to follow Jesus. So we don't baptize infants because they don't understand their commitment. They don't understand the gospel. And so we're very careful, even with children who say, I want to be baptized, to go through a class, to some training. We do that with adults before we baptize them. Do you understand what this means? Do you understand the meaning behind baptism? It's why we do sermons like this, because it's important to know what it means. Number three, baptism is a picture, not a requirement of salvation. It's a picture. It's not a requirement. You don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. But it's very, very important. That's the point I'm making. But it doesn't have saving properties to it. It is a visible expression of an invisible reality. That when you accepted Christ, you understand that your sins are washed away. His death has significance. His resurrection has significance, showing that he had power over death. And so when we baptize, you saw it with Jamie. I was hoping he'd do it today because it would have made my message, I would have had to say something different. But what I said first service and what I can say second service is when we baptize, Jamie or whoever is doing the baptism will say something like this: buried in the likeness of his death, puts him down in the water, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Isn't that a great picture? I mean, that's the essence of the gospel, the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a picture of that. It's a very clear picture. So it's kind of like preaching a message to a large group of people that I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to identify myself publicly in the name, and Jamie said, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm identifying with the Trinity. I recognize a Trinitarian God, one God expressed in three persons. I identify and unite with that belief. Now, the evidence, someone say, well, what's the evidence that you don't have to be baptized in order to be a Christian? Well, we go back to Luke chapter 23. We talked about the guy on the cross, the criminal. And I was thinking the other day, this guy had no idea how many people would use him as a discussion item of good theology. But, you know, this guy, he thought, oh, I did nothing good in my life. And he knows now, if he can look down on the church, that all the time we're talking about this guy. And we talk about him a lot when we talk about baptism, because here's a guy that has nowhere to go. He can't be baptized, right? And yet he understands his sin. He says, I belong here. This is a punishment I should receive. Jesus shouldn't, because he's without sin, but I'm punished, I'm a sinner, and I'm going to believe that you can do something about my life after death, and remember me when you come back, when you bring your kingdom back, remember me. And yet no baptism. And Jesus said to him, you'll be with me in paradise. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation, but it's very, very important, because we want to identify with Christ. Number four, baptism emphasizes church community. It's a church ordinance, right? It's not done in isolation. It's not done at home alone. It's done publicly. It really speaks to the importance of the church and being able to celebrate, as we did this morning earlier, a young man who says yes to Christ and goes through baptism. It's about membership. It's becoming a member of the body of Christ. I don't know why there's so much resistance from some people with membership. You know, we belong to so many things. For some reason, when it comes to the church, oh, no, not membership for me. But people that say that, they have memberships everywhere, right? How many of you are members of Costco or Sam's Club? Just a few of you? Yeah. Wasn't that hard? Oh, I don't want to be a member of Costco or Sam's. But when it comes to the church, you know, I think about all the membership. I'm a card-carrying Vons member. I have a Panera card, one of those little Panera things on my keys, so I can go in there and spend $8,000 and get a 99-cent bagel for free. You know how you do that? You keep going in and you're wishing, God, am I going to get something free today? Can't wait to get that 99-cent bagel for whatever it is they give you. But we're members. You have your house. If you don't own your house, right, and you're not renting, but you're paying for your house, you're a member of that bank, and they have control over you. Membership is in a church is important, and making a commitment, because baptism is this church ordinance, and we're saying you're part of this local body of believers, and we're just enjoying and celebrating this together. It's just a great thing that we do. Number five, baptism sets the pattern for a visible faith. Our faith, let me put it this way, our faith has got to be public. And I've met people over the years who have said to me, there are two things you don't talk about publicly. And that is religion and politics. And whenever I've heard that, you know, I want to be careful and not be abrasive and jump in and talk about, you know, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, you know, go into all the world and that kind of thing. But I know that they don't understand the teaching of the New Testament. That's what I know. because Christianity is so public. And what we do here is something that sets the pattern for a public faith. So people say, I'm not ashamed to do this, and I'm not going to be ashamed to share my faith with other people. And Jesus tries to make sense of this, and, you know, again, very logical and rational, and he says, now, look, how many of you, let me ask you this, how many of, just think about a lamp in your house, a lamp sitting on an end table or somewhere in your house. How many of you would turn on the lamp and then put a basket over the top of it? That would be, people would say there's something wrong with you if you did that. Because lamps, lights are designed to illuminate. So you don't even think about that. You turn on the light and you're spending money for the electricity to turn on that light, and that light illuminates the room. And Jesus said, you're lights. You wouldn't hide it under a bushel or a basket. That doesn't make sense. You're lights, and so you need to bring light into the world. You need to expose your faith to the world. That's what people do with their faith. And this event begins to set that pattern of a public faith. And when you're baptized, there's a chance that you are baptized and sharing your faith with more people on that day that you were baptized, more people than you'll ever share your faith with again. Especially if you know, churches with hundreds or thousands of people and you're sharing your faith in the picture of baptism. It's just the beginning. It's setting the pace and the example and the pattern for a very public faith. Baptism is really, really important. I'm going to close with a story that I really wanted my wife to tell. My wife is so good at this story, and she tells all the details of us meeting and getting married. And yet she's got to work with kids a couple of hours. And so I'm going to try to tell it. I'm not going to tell it as good as she can. But I'll never forget our first date. In Phoenix, Arizona, 1978, the month was March, my wife says. Yeah. Guys, we're so bad at these things, aren't we? But she told me that, and I do remember that we went to a restaurant, and then after that, we went to the Goodbye Girl. And some of you young people are saying, what? Yeah. But it was a really great movie to bring a first date to. So, now here's where she would tell all the details. She's really good at it, but I'm just going to fast forward 5 years, okay? Lots of cool stuff that happened, but... And by the way, I'm just like, I'll marry you like today. And she's like this, you know. I remember writing her a letter, and she was on tour singing with this group, and I wrote a letter, and I kind of spilled my heart, you know, how much I care about you. And I remember getting the letter back, and it said, I'm enjoying water skiing here in North Carolina. That's all you got? Really? 5 years later, fast forward 5 years later, and I'm standing in front of our pastor at the time, and Lisa's right here, you know, doing the typical thing and holding hands, and I give her a ring. I put a ring on her finger, and she takes the ring, and she puts it on my finger, and we're saying now publicly, it's a public declaration of a new association with one another. I'm saying, and she's saying to everyone, we belong to each other, right? That's what this means right here. We belong to each other. And I wear this all the time. Rarely do I take it off. Lisa rarely takes hers off. We just want everybody to know that we are connected, you know. We are committed to each other. If I take off this ring, it doesn't mean I'm no longer married. This ring, when I got this ring, it really wasn't symbolic of the beginning of a relationship. That goes back to 1978. That was the beginning of the relationship. The ring was just to say publicly, I commit myself to this woman. See, baptism is a lot like that. Baptism is a public declaration of this new association with Jesus Christ. You don't have to be baptized to be a Christian. and there's a chance that you were baptized, you know, a week or maybe weeks or even months, or maybe you held off for some reason, you know, a year or two, it doesn't mark the beginning of your relationship with Christ. It's just, it's time to go public and let everybody know. But for some people, that little place up there is frightening. It's like when we talk about baptism and they know I'm going to say you need to be baptized, it's like the soundtrack of Jaws goes on in their mind. Do-dum, 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 do-dum. Baptism. Never will I do that. It's scary. It's scary. It's a weird thing. You know, it's a rite, this kind of strange rite of passage if you've never been in a church. Now, some of you that hear me say it's a strange thing and you're going, how dare you say baptism is a strange thing? But imagine never going to church before. And that's a growing number of people, by the way. And they come into a church and they see someone being baptized. It seems like kind of odd. I remember the first thing kind of like that for me a long time ago in middle school. My dad was an avid hunter and fisherman, and you know, I was his son, so I would go hunting. I'd go fishing with my dad. It's just something you do. I grew up in Minnesota, still very, very popular up there. And the first year I went hunting, I actually shot a deer. I apologize for you animal rights people. I don't shoot anything anymore. But I shot this deer, and so we're pulling this deer. There's a group of us now all together. My dad's so proud of me and just telling me that. And his buddies, you know, one of his buddies was Dan Craig, who used to hang out a lot at our house, and he was just telling me how great it was, and we're dragging this deer, and all of a sudden, Dan Craig comes up from behind me, he grabs the back of my head, and he takes this big buck knife, and he goes, shoo, and he just slices this big lock of hair off, and he holds it up, he says, you're part of the club now. What? I don't want to be a part of this club. I said, what are you doing? He said, this is just something we do. You get your first deer, and this is what we do. We've been doing it for like decades, hundreds of years. From the beginning of time, we've been doing this thing. Weird, weird thing. Yeah. And you hear this, and you go, who did your dad hang around with? But baptism is, you know, it's just different. If you've never seen it before, so you need to understand what it's all about. But the whole point of this whole message is this: you need to be baptized, really. You need to be baptized. And you need to follow in obedience and make this thing public and declare to this congregation that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And we're going to make it really easy for you. There's your worship guide. And if you're here and haven't been baptized, you can open that up. And on the right side, inside, it says, I want to be baptized. And it gives you a chance to write your name and email address and check off if you're interested or you're ready to be baptized right away. And we'll share more about what baptism means. So we hope you're going to be willing to do that. And we'll commit to that. And I want to pray for us as we close now. And let's bow together. Father, we thank you for this great symbol. It punctuates and accentuates a really, really important decision that we identify with you, we want to associate with you, we want to commit our lives to you. And God, we don't want anything to get in the way of that, just nothing to get in the way of that. And we just want to be obedient, and we want people to know of our faith, that we're going to go public, we're not going to be ashamed of it, but we want people to know, we want you to know of the importance of this newfound faith. Or this old faith that we've never followed up on. And Father, I just pray for this church. I pray for our future. I pray for those who are away from us in Southeast Asia, who are trying to find a place where we can continue to go into all the world. And so we pray for them. We pray for this offering. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.